Thank you. Marcella had to carry the whole load this morning. Thank you for that. We're pretty fortunate to have both of you ladies. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. You'll be happy to know that this is the 83rd sermon we've had in Isaiah, but we finally got to the part for the reason why we started studying Isaiah to begin with. So there's not, in my estimation, a better segment in the Bible than Isaiah 40 through 66. I love it. You're going to love it. We're going to stay here forever. This is great. Isaiah 40. I want to read the whole chapter to you. It'll take us several weeks to get through it, but I want to read the whole one to begin with, and then we'll come back over the next few services and deal with it. But let's begin in verse 1. This is now the word of God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who's too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely is their stock taken root on the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and a mighty, awesome God you are. From the song that Leo just sang about being indescribable uncontainable, beyond fathom, Lord, that's true, to the text we read here. There is none like you. We can't compare you to anything. There is no idol that compares. There is no nation that compares. There is no great man that compares. There is none that compare to you. You are great and awesome. And Lord, it is nothing but a boost and an encouragement to our faith. It is nothing but strength to the weary to begin to comprehend who you are. Nothing lifts us like the knowledge of our God. Nothing encourages us like the knowledge of our God. And so, Lord, we pray as we begin this final stretch of Isaiah, this great segment in which your greatness and your salvation is put on such glorious display, we pray, God, that you would grant us perfect understanding. Lord God, let us see. Let us hear. Let us understand with our hearts who you are and what it is that you have done. Lord God, speak to us. Grant us your understanding, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is a new segment. The last 27 chapters, as I tell you, I can't think of another segment in the Bible that does more about the greatness of God and the greatness of his salvation. And that's not to exclude, of course, like the Gospels or Romans, which takes us to a depth of the understanding of the salvation of God like we've never had before. But I don't mind telling you, these 27 chapters hold a special place in my heart. I could read them over and over and over and over and just be captivated by the greatness of God. We'll probably sing "How Great Thou Art" 50 times before this is done. But as we begin this segment, we have to introduce it. And there's some homework we have to do first, and there's some introducing we have to do first. And so I want you to bear with me a little bit, because I think there are things that need to be said and need to be understood before we get into it. The first thing, and it's only because of the wickedness and the ignorance of our world, but there are problems we have to address. And one of those is the fact that who wrote Isaiah 40 through 66? Now, because you and me are simple type folk that just seem to read that it says Isaiah at the top of the book and 40 through 66 all says Isaiah, that we walk around and say, well, Isaiah, right? It's because that's the kind of folks we are, and we're perfectly fine with that. But you should know that there is no small disagreement and argument amongst worldly quote scholars and liberal theologians that Isaiah did not write the last half of this book. You'll run across this, and that's why we're going to comfort it or confront it and deal with it. And I'll tell you the main reason why they say there's no way Isaiah could have written 40 through 66. It is because, as you will clearly see as we even begin today, that Isaiah 40 is written directly to the people who are in exile in Babylon. And in fact, it's written to them when they are at the end of that exile. Like, we're talking in the 67, 8, 9, 70th year of that exile. And if you've done your timeline, that's well over 100 years after the life of Isaiah. And so people say, yeah, the first half of Isaiah, we get it. Yeah, we know he was alive with Hezekiah. We know he lived through the Assyrian invasion. Yeah, that's clearly Isaiah. But the second half, that can't be Isaiah. That's written to people who are in exile over 100 years after the life of Isaiah. There's no way Isaiah wrote it. It had to be written by someone that was a contemporary of the exile. It had to be written by some other author. And then there even becomes this sort of, well, it could have been more than one person who wrote 40 through 66, and on and on and on and on and on. And that's problematic for us, of course, because if you begin to question the authorship of Scripture, you begin to call into question a whole lot about Scripture, and we never really want to do that. But the main verse I'll show you that causes them to balk at the accuracy of Isaiah is Isaiah 45, 1-3. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now you read Isaiah 45 and you find out that God named King Cyrus as the one who is going to set his people free from Babylon. And Cyrus is actually the Persian king who will set Israel free, who will give the decree and the declaration, you can leave, go back home, rebuild your temple, inhabit the promised land, rebuild your city. Cyrus will do that. And people say, there's no way Isaiah could have said that because Cyrus won't even be born for 175 years. No way he names him by name. So people say there's no way Isaiah could have written it. What do we do with that? You're going to run across those. You may have already run across those. Why then do we believe that Isaiah did write it, aside from the fact that it says Isaiah 40 at the top of the page of your Bible? Why do we believe that Isaiah was the God-inspired author to pen this book? Why do we believe that, even though there's evidence or people argue to the contrary? Well, there are archaeological reasons. There are, you know, sort of manuscript reasons, and I don't really care about either any of those. I mean, I'm not saying they're not true and they're not right, and if you like that, that's great. But I'm going to give you simply why we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, Isaiah wrote the last half of the book. Are you ready? Here's why. Matthew 3:3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John 1:23, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now you recognize those verses, right? That was John the Baptist preaching that. That was Matthew quoting John the Baptist preaching that. And they both said, the passage that I'm quoting to you, it comes from who? Isaiah. They were quoting what we just read this morning, Isaiah 40:3. Matthew will do it again in Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That's Matthew quoting Isaiah 53:4 and saying Isaiah wrote that. In Matthew 12:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's Isaiah 42:1-3. And again, Matthew says, that's Isaiah. The Apostle John affirms it in John 12:38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53:1. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he quoted an account from the mouth of Philip in Acts 8, then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." That's Isaiah 53:7-8, quoted by Luke and Philip. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10. And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." That's Isaiah 65:1-2. So when you get on social media or you go through Google or whatever and some would-be scholar tells you there's no way Isaiah wrote the last half of his book, and he begins to lay out for you the reasonings why we don't think Isaiah could have written the last half of the book, all you have to say is, well, Matthew, John, Luke, Philip, and Paul all said that he did. I'll believe them. That's why we believe it. There's no problem here to us. Isaiah wrote the last half of this book. God used him in miraculous prophetic fashion to announce a time period that was 100 years after his life. And why is that mysterious to us? We've already seen him announce the virgin birth. We've already seen him announce the millennial kingdom of Christ. So the fact that he could go 100 years, that's really nothing for Isaiah, right? He's already gone 500 and 600 and even a couple of thousand ahead in the realm of things to tell us what God is doing. This is the very words of God revealed to Isaiah to explain to his people the things that are coming, namely the heart of God. One other thing that I think is important to note as we get on to this is that Isaiah 40:66 does most directly and immediately address those exiles in Babylon. We saw the Babylonian invasion sort of announced to us through Hezekiah. This is addressing those people who will feel the brunt of that punishment, who will actually be exiled to Babylon. They are going to be there. And there's a lot of what Isaiah says that very directly and quickly relates to them. But there's so much of what Isaiah says here as well that is beyond even their time period. There is so much of what Isaiah will say in this segment that reaches forward to the days of Christ. In fact, we've got Isaiah 53 in this segment, which is all about his atoning work, which we quote all the time. There's so much of this that points even beyond that to the day when Israel will repent and return to Christ, When we get later on in this book, I'll show you it, the blueprint, the roadmap, however you, it's been laid out in detail by God through Isaiah, how Israel is coming back to Jesus. It's all in here. Everything explained about the salvation of God of his people. It's a tremendous segment that speaks of the great saving work of God. It's no wonder Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And so those are just a couple little housekeeping things you have to know as we get into this. These are the words of God through Isaiah. Now let's get into the chapter. And to that we need to introduce it. The very first verse of Isaiah 40 is actually a great verse to speak to the final 27 chapters. There's not a better way to start it than with Isaiah 40, verse 1, certainly for this chapter, but really for all of them, and that is with the phrase, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." God repeats it twice so that there is no confusion what the point and benefit of the sermon is to be, what the point and benefit of you studying Isaiah 40 is, what the point and benefit of you studying Isaiah 40 through 67 is. And the point and the benefit of it is what? That away. That's called Bible exposition. Good job. Comfort. That's the goal. That you, as God's people, this is not for all people, it is for my people, he says, that all those who trust in Christ, that all those who are the people of God, who have been redeemed by him, who have been adopted into his family, who are filled with his spirit, who are in covenant with him, those who are his people, the sole purpose and objective, primary purpose and objective, maybe I should say, is that those people will walk away comforted. The Hebrew word there is nakam. And it, in its base form, means a sighing or even a groaning. And it's basically like when you see someone who is walking through the midst of a tragedy and they are broken and they are falling apart and there are tears running down their face and something inside you hurts for them. It's not your personal tragedy. You didn't walk through it, but they're in the middle of it and you can see their pain and you can see their anguish and something in you cries out and even causes you to sigh or to groan and to say, oh, right? Because you hurt for them. That's the word that God uses for his people. That God is, in a sense, groaning and sighing as he would sympathize with and seek to apply comfort and mercy and grace to his people. And right there, understand something about our God. He's not cruel. He's not bitter. He's not distant, aloof. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul gives him as a title the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And incidentally, if you read 2 Corinthians 1, you'll know that Paul came to that conclusion at a time when he despaired even of life. At a time when he had the sentence of death within himself, he says. And it was at that moment that I realized my God is not distant, my God is not cruel, my God is not mean. He is a Father of mercy, and he is the very epitome, source, and creator of comfort. It comes from him and only from him. Things like mercy, compassion, assurance, comfort, they come from God. Now, it is true that from God's perspective, because of our sinfulness, we do at times bring upon ourselves times of discipline. God is not going to just pat you and, you know, sort of console you in every situation. There are times in your life where discipline is required. And that's what's happened to these exiles. They're there by the hand of God. They have fallen into idolatry. They have fallen into the shedding of innocent blood. And as a punishment for their sinfulness and wickedness, God has brought Nebuchadnezzar upon them. God has caused that city to fall. God has exiled them to Babylon for 70 years. They are under the discipline of the Lord. But that does not mean that just because God disciplines you at times, that he will also withhold comfort from you forever, because he does not. One of the things we know about the discipline of God is that it is temporary. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, and the writer of Hebrews speaks to us about discipline. He says, "For they," speaking of our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As the writer of Hebrews speaks of the discipline of God, he uses words like a short time or for the moment, and even uses the word afterwards to denote to us that the discipline of God does not last forever. We may go through moments of it, but there always comes comfort afterwards. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Discipline is a little while. God is full of grace, and God himself rushes in to perfect you, to confirm you, to strengthen, and to establish you. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And the people here who have been disciplined by God's own hand are now approached by that same God to offer comfort to them. And that's the purpose of the chapter. Isaiah 40 is not to convict them. It's not to condemn them. It's not to guilt them or to sort of rub salt in the wound as sort of an "I told you so." God is addressing his people to comfort them. And we say, well, why do they need comfort? They've fallen into despair. Look down to verse 27 of the chapter. We read it a moment ago, but this tells you everything you need to know about the mental, spiritual, emotional condition of the people to whom God is addressing. In verse 27, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob," so this is their statement, "and assert, O Israel," this has become their final answer, and their final answer is this, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God." That's what you call despair. If you reach a point in your life where discipline has come down upon you so severely that you feel as though God is no longer present, that God no longer sees what I am dealing with, that I am walking through a trial and a suffering and a hardship of such magnitude that it can only be explained by the absence of God, that this is so difficult that there's no way God can be here, and that somehow God has forgotten to vindicate me, somehow God has forgotten to rescue me, to deliver me, to save me, that God, in a sense, put me in time out and then forgot to let me out. God put me under discipline and forgot I was here, went on vacation and forgot me. That's the accusation of the people. And you say, why do they feel that way? Well, let's give some historical context. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25. I can't hear you. 2 Kings 25. There you go. Look at verses 1 to 12. 2 Kings 25, 1 to 12. "Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." So Nebuchadnezzar shows up. He does what they always did. He encircles the city and cuts off the supply lines. And they survived on food inside the city for 18 months. But now they're starved out. And when you have people that are that hungry and starving, you begin to get opportunities to invade the city. You begin to get people who open the gate to see if they can get out and get food. And this is what has taken place. So in verse 4, "Then the city was broken into. And all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon." Verse 8, "Now on the 7th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan and the captain of the guard carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." It's a dark day in the history of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he captures and is killed, no telling how many. He actually kills the king's sons and then puts out the eyes of the king. He burns God's temple, burns the king's house, burns every great house, and then tears down the walls all around the city. In short, Nebuchadnezzar did what the children of Jerusalem thought could not be done. Not because they were so strong in their power, but because this is the city of God. In fact, in Jeremiah's day, their taunt was, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." I mean, we may be weak, but Nebuchadnezzar's nothing to come in here and tear down the temple of the Lord. Of course, if you read Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord get up from the mercy seat and move to the threshold of the temple. And then he saw the glory of the Lord move from the threshold of the temple to the gate of the city. And then he saw the glory of the Lord move from the gate of the city to a mountain overlooking the city. And when God moved out of his temple, Nebuchadnezzar moved in and did what didn't seem possible. And the only explanation that the Jews in Jerusalem could possibly come up with is that God has left us. It's the only way we can describe this. It's the only explanation that makes sense to us, that he has abandoned us and he no longer cares, he no longer watches. In fact, turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2. Lamentations is that short book in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And its content is described by its name. It is to lament. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah. And if you want the picture or the backdrop, Jeremiah is sitting on a rock. And everything in that city is going up in flames. And the wall has been raised. And Jerusalem is just a rubble heap. And there's dead people everywhere. The smoke of the temple goes up. And you see sort of the last train of exiles being led away in chains following the Babylonian army. And they're headed off to Chaldea. And Jeremiah sits down on a rock and pens his lament. But look at Lamentations chapter 2. We'll look at the first 10 verses. You'll understand why these people felt abandoned by God. Jeremiah writes, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared. All the habitations of Jacob in his wrath he has thrown down. The strongholds of the daughter of Judah, he has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. And he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord and in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground." The key phrase in all of that is, "He has done, he has done, he has done, he has done." Jeremiah says, God has given us over. He has abandoned us. And now you understand why exiles in Babylon are lamenting that my way is hidden from the Lord and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. God has abandoned us. God no longer cares for us. God no longer sees us. God will not deliver us. God will not help us. That's the complaint. That's the lament. And look, 68, 69 years in Babylon have only strengthened that lament. Right? That's what's going on. Isaiah 40 was written 100 years before their lament to give them comfort in the midst of the exile. And it addresses the fallacy of their unbelief. It addresses the fallacy of their statement. It is written to comfort them and not fall for that lie that even in your suffering, your way is not hidden from God. Even in your injustice, God has not failed to notice. God has not abandoned his people. He does not abandon his people, not ever. Discipline, yes. Suffering, possibly. Abandonment, never. And so God, through Isaiah, writes here to offer consolation to his people. And he does so by addressing the reason for their despair. This is great news for us. You find yourself in similar circumstances, maybe not fully exiled into a foreign country, but you find yourself under what feels to be the disciplinary hand of the Lord, or maybe it's just a sanctifying suffering of the Lord, and you feel like you can't get out, and you feel like the Lord doesn't see, and you feel like the Lord won't answer, and you feel like the Lord won't respond, and you don't know what to do, and you feel like it's just over. Have you ever been there? You have forgotten Isaiah 40. That's what Isaiah points out. You have forgotten who your God is. If you just want to fall into despair, it's very easy, church. Forget who God is. Forget what is true about him. Forget what he does. Forget what he says. This is actually a New Testament reason for despair. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews addresses the despair of his people, and he says, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The writer of Hebrews says, you think God has abandoned you because you are suffering, and I'm telling you, you have forgotten what God said about suffering. That your suffering is not evidence that God has abandoned you. Your suffering is evidence that God loves you, that he has accepted you as a son, and that he is disciplining you as a father. Isaiah 40 does the same. He is correcting their understanding. If you want the chief soul statement of Isaiah 40, you want to double circle, underline, highlight, and put arrows pointing to the point, it is the last line of verse 9. Here is your God. When you figure out who your God is, it becomes the answer to your suffering and to your despair. Isaiah 40, I'm going to go ahead and give you the main point outline. It'll take us a while to get through all of them. But verses 1 through 11 seek to remind you of his promises. Verses 12 to 26 seek to remind you of his power. And verses 27 to 31 seek to remind you of his perseverance. This is what God has promised you. Don't forget it. This is who God is. Don't forget it. And God never quits on his people. Don't forget it. And incidentally, every one of these promises that we're going to work our way through are directly linked to the gospel in the New Testament. Isaiah 40 is not just a reminder of God's promises, his power, and his perseverance. It's a reminder of God's promises, power, and perseverance in the gospel. Isaiah 40 is a call to those in despair to remember the gospel of God, to remember his gospel promises, remember his gospel power, and remember his perseverance to bring about the realities of the gospel in your life. And when you remember that, comfort will come with it. All right, so that's a long introduction, I know. But now we're ready. So let's begin our work. Point number one that you need to remember, God's promises. It's verses 1 through 11, but as always, we want to break it down a little bit more because it helps us understand it. So let's talk first off about the comfort of his promises. Verses 1 and 2. That God's promises for you are promises intended to bring comfort to you. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now again, we already talked about the reality of comfort being the issue at hand, but in these two verses, God distinctly reveals to you both the aim and the audience of this chapter. The aim is comfort and the audience is who? Who is it? My people. This is not a universal passage for everyone in the world. It is not God's intent that men everywhere should be under comfort. That's not reality. The Bible says that God has indignation with the wicked every day. There are those who are under the judgment of God. Read Romans 1. His wrath is now revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And God is not revealing wrath and comfort at the same time to the ungodly. There is no peace for the wicked, Isaiah will teach us. This message of comfort is not for the unredeemed. It is not for those who have rejected Christ. It is not for those who are outside of the covenant of God. It is only for his people. Now that being said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you say, well, I really want that comfort, well, that's easy. Believe in Christ. Come to Christ. That's the call. You're welcome to come. Whosoever, you can come. Just come. And you'll be a part of the covenant people of God, and this comfort will be for you. But This comfort is for all those who call upon the name of the Lord, who believe in him and who are the children of God. It is for the covenant people. We would say it is for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the aim of the message is that they will be comforted. But this is not an empty wish on behalf of Isaiah. He's not just sitting there like we so often do when we see someone hurting in grief and pain, and we go up to them and we just, oh, I wish I could soothe it, right? I wish I could help. I wish I could hug them or wrap my arms around them and make the pain go away. That's a sentimental wish. That's a sincere wish. But on our behalf, it's oftentimes an impossible thing for us to do. We can't make it go away. God's promise is not an empty wish. His comfort is based on a reality. The reality is found in verse 2, that God forgives sin. Look at it. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. Those are past tense, aren't they? That she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Now, again, let's understand this verse through the perspective of those Babylonian exiles. They're in Babylon, and they've been there for some time. Why are they there? That's the question. Bad Google Maps problem? Why are they there? Their sin. God sent them there. God's punishing them. When you go back and read Deuteronomy, which are the fine print, black and white, lawyer copy stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant, it spells out very clearly, if you fail to obey the Lord your God, one of the consequences which you will receive is that you will be exiled into a foreign land. Deuteronomy 28. This is consequences of not obeying God's covenant. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you'll not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you'll not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you'll not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils, from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. Spelled out clearly in the stipulations of the covenant. If you don't obey God, if you don't obey the law, God will exile you to a foreign land, and that's why they are here. And we see why they're so distraught about the reality. It is because we have sinned against God, we have blown it, and God has enacted upon us the consequences of the covenant. We are here, and we deserve to be here, and there's nothing we can do about it. God has had enough. In a sense, he has divorced me and moved on and no longer cares about my plight. I'm sunk. And then comes a message to them. Your warfare has ended. Your iniquity has been removed. You have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. The time of your discipline is over. The time of your sanctification is complete. And the gospel does not permit us to see this as a justification work here, because you can't suffer enough to justify your sin in the sight of God. That only comes through God's grace and atonement, which ultimately comes in Christ. But there's a sanctifying effect here. That God has in the past already forgiven and chosen to forgive you. God has already justified you. Your sin was forgiven before it was committed based on the atonement of Christ, based on the cross. You've been forgiven. We read it all the time. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we do have, however, is the discipline of the Lord, even as redeemed children. That God does at times bring upon our lives hardship and suffering for the purpose of discipline and sanctification. And God is now telling these in Babylon, that happened to you, but it's finished. It's done. We've completed it. You may even remember that before it ever occurred, God already announced how long it would take. In Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. I mean, we already knew it was temporary. Daniel, which, by the way, I know when we talk about prayers of repentance, we often like to talk about Psalm 51, and rightly so, but I'm telling you, the greatest prayer of repentance in Scripture is found in Daniel 9. And Daniel, in chapter 9, is in the 67th year of the exile. Been there a long time. And Daniel, guess what, goes back and reads Jeremiah 29 and finds out, wait, 70 years? We're nearly there. We're in the year 67 right now. So guess what Daniel does? He begins to pray and repent. Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord, Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And there's a whole long prayer there that we don't have time for this morning, but it culminates in Daniel 9:17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now what happened there? Daniel is in the midst of Babylon, and Daniel, believe me, knows they deserve to be there. But he reads a promise of God written 70 years before that said this exile will only last 70 years. And Daniel realizes God is willing to forgive us. God is willing to restore us. God said way back before this happened that it would only be 70 years. And so what do you have Daniel doing? Banking on the promise, right? Okay, God, here I come. You're the one that said it. And I'm not here on any merit of our own. I'm not here because we deserve it. I'm here because you said it. You promised forgiveness. You promised restoration. You promised to bring us back. And that's why I'm here. So based on the character of your great name, forgive us. Heal us. Cleanse us. Return us. And that's exactly what Isaiah is speaking of. It's the purpose of this text, to take people who are currently under the discipline of God and remind them that God promises to forgive his children. So don't lose heart. That's what we call good news. We talk to the unbelievers about this all the time. We talk to non-believers that say, God will forgive you of your sin. God, if you will confess Jesus as Lord, he will forgive you of your sin. If you ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you. And we offer that to the lost all the time. But church, do you know that? Do you know that? That God forgives you? That if we can offer forgiveness to a pagan who has never submitted to Christ, how much more can we offer forgiveness to those who are his own children? Do you understand that? That God has and will forgive you of your sin? I mean, this is a Christian reality that you need to live under. That God forgives me when I mess up. Let me tell you who God is. When God, it's the one time in Scripture God announces himself. And in Exodus 34, it's before Moses, the Lord passed by in front of Moses, and this is what the Lord proclaimed. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will no by means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Doesn't mean he won't discipline sin. He will. But even in the discipline of his sin, he promises that he does what? He forgives. Listen to Leviticus 26. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, this is when they've broken the covenant and I've exiled them, when they are sent away, I will not reject them. Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Yes, I'll discipline them, but I will not forget them. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Look, God forgives sinners. How much more his children? He is patient and long-suffering and kind. He does not punish sinners beyond what they deserve. And he does bring about discipline, but he does forgive even those he disciplines. And that's what God said about himself. And then we come to the New Testament. And no one has seen God at any time, but his Son, the only begotten from the Father, he has explained him. No one has seen God at any time, but we see God in Christ. And what do we know about Christ? What kind of person was he? We think of the paralytic in Matthew 9:2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." We think about that woman, had a horrible reputation. The Pharisees said, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was. Luke 7:48, Jesus said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Maybe the promise at the Last Supper in Matthew 26:28, when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Or even the unthinkable statement on the cross in Luke 23, when Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The apostles certainly picked up upon the fact that Jesus forgave sinners, because when the apostles went out into the world to preach about this Jesus, in Acts 10, they preached of him that says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." In Acts 13:38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." You can be forgiven through Christ. And when the people in the church believed that message and were saved and were forgiven, the apostles didn't just turn them loose. They wrote letters back to them to remind them, "You have been forgiven." In Colossians 1:14, Paul said, "In Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In Colossians 2:13, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." And based on that reality, the apostles of the New Testament wrote really to you. And they gave you undeniable promises like this in 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In 1 John 2:12, he said, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." This isn't a hope. This is reality. If you are the child of God, he forgives his children. He forgives them of all their transgressions. He forgives them of all their sins. So if you're in the middle of the discipline of the Lord, or a trial of the Lord, or a hardship in life, and you think that it's because you have done something so heinous that God has turned his back on you and forgotten you forever, you have believed a lie that is not true. Because he forgives his own. He forgives them. He doesn't hold it over them forever. Yes, he may discipline, but there's always forgiveness. As we said a moment ago, Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And look, if you fall into a pit and you get disciplined, sometimes that's hard for us when we don't know why we're there, but sometimes it's even harder when we know exactly why we're there. Sometimes you may go through this life and you may suffer just because we live in a sin-fallen world. And God will take those ashes and turn it to beauty, and God will take the suffering of this world that's just because you live here, and he will use it for your sanctification and your good. And we try to accept that and understand that sometimes, quote, bad things happen to what we like to call good people, even though we know there's none good, but you understand what we mean by that. That's okay, God will use it for good. But there are times in our life when we know what I'm walking through is the direct consequence of my own stupidity, right? We've been there too, where I'm getting exactly what I deserved here. The Lord told me not to do it. I did it, and now I'm reaping the consequences of doing it. And so it's in those times where we have a real tough time understanding the forgiveness of God. We'll accept God's forgiveness in those unexplainable moments when we don't really think we deserve to be there, and so it's not really that hard to figure out why God would show us mercy. In fact, sometimes in our pride, we think he owes it to us. But it's in those moments when we did something really, really dumb or really, really bad, and we know we deserve the punishment of God, that it's really difficult for us to embrace forgiveness at that moment. But it doesn't change who God is. Behold your God, church. He forgives people who don't deserve it. He forgives the vilest of sinners. He knows everything about them and chooses to forgive it anyway. And this is certainly true for his people, his own. "Comfort, oh comfort my people," says your God. It's kind of like the scenario where the child disobeys and the dad walks in and unleashes the discipline of the Lord. The belt through the loops, the wooden paddle, the spoon, whatever you want to call it, and whack-a-chow, right? And the kid's crying and the kid's bawling, right? And then who comes in? Everybody's favorite, the hero, right? Mad at dad right now. We want to run away. My parents don't love me. And then mom comes in, right? We love you, right? I love you a little more than your dad, which is why he's the one that just hit you, right? No, they don't do that. We love you. You needed this discipline. Your behavior was wrong. Your attitude was wrong. But that does not mean we don't love you. It does not mean we're going to hold this over your head for the rest of your life. You've been forgiven. This is all part of the process. That's sort of what God is doing here. Discipline had to happen. But you're forgiven. Your warfare has ended. The spanking is over. Your iniquity's been removed. That foolishness that was bound up in the heart of the child, it has been extracted. And now you have received, when he says double for all our sins, it doesn't mean God unjustly punished them. It means thoroughly. We have thoroughly dealt with the problem. We have gotten it all. All of the sin, all the rebellion, all of the ignorance and stupidity that landed you here, we have removed it. And think about it. Think about Israel. They went into Babylon polytheistic. They were worshiping every god on every high place you could name. But when they came out of Babylon, monotheistic, right? Doesn't mean they didn't have heart problems. They still did. But you never catch them worshiping Baals again. You never catch them passing their son through the fire to Molech again. Those days are over. Why? Your iniquity has been removed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has done that. And Isaiah writes to remind them of the promises of God. Have you forgotten that God promises to forgive his people? He promises mercy for you. Don't forget that. You need to know the comfort of his promises. Now, I want to introduce this next one, and we're going to have to stop pretty quickly and pick it up tonight. But I also want you to see, secondly, the content of his promises. This is something else that gets forgotten. You forget that God has promised to forgive you, but you also forget this, verses 3 to 5. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now you already recognize that as the sermon of explaining why John the Baptist came. And we'll talk about the repentance that's involved in that tonight. But notice verse 5. There is a promise from God that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is this promise from God? It's not just a promise that God comforts you with forgiveness. It is a promise from God that we have seen throughout the Old Testament that he is going to send you a Savior. He is going to send one who is in glory. He is going to send one who will deliver. This is the content, by the way, of all the promises of God. It says it in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We've been talking about the youth on Wednesday nights, if you've been coming, that Jesus is the person of the gospel. You want to sum up the gospel, it's easy. The person and work of Jesus. That's the gospel. Who is he and what did he do? Well, Isaiah says you've forgotten another promise. You've forgotten the promise of God that he's going to send your king, that he's going to send your deliverer, that he's going to send your redeemer. All throughout the Old Testament, we've seen this. He's going to send one that will crush the serpent's head. He's going to send one that will come and give us rest. He's going to send one that will be our ark to carry us through the judgment. He's going to send the seed of Abraham through whom we'll all be blessed. He's going to send a Melchizedek who is both priest and king. He's going to send us a prophet greater than Moses. He's going to send us a giant slayer to deliver us from our oppressors. He's going to send us one who will shut the lion's mouth. And he's going to send us one who will deliver us from the burning flames. God said you'll know him. He'll be born of a virgin. He's coming from David's line. He'll be born in Bethlehem. They'll seat him on a donkey's colt. They'll pierce his hands and feet, but he won't undergo decay. He's going to return to reign over his kingdom with perfect justice. He'll trample his enemies under his foot, and he will save his people. Have you forgotten that? When you go through your despair and you go through your hardship and you feel abandoned by God, have you forgotten not only has God promised to forgive you, but God has promised you a Savior? He's not going to leave you here forever. This fallen world and the corruption in which we dwell and the sickness and sin and muck and filth and nastiness that we almost get bathed with on a daily basis and we feel like it's never going to end and it's never going to be over, that's not the promise of God. God didn't promise that this earth is going to go on like this forever, did he? He promised that this earth and heavens would pass away and a new one is coming. He's going to send his king who's going to trample sinners underfoot, blood's going to run through the streets, and he's going to take his seat on his throne. And we'll get a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's not going to be like this forever. Why would you think God has forgotten? Did God say he was going to forget? Did God say, sorry, it's like this forever? No. God promised you a glorious king. Don't forget that. Isaiah 35, encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. Those will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Boy, could you imagine remembering that while you're in exile in Babylon? Been here 67 years, I feel abandoned by the Lord, and Isaiah reminds me, is that what God promised you? Did not God promise he was sending you a Savior? Man, that makes you wake up in Babylon, doesn't it? Begin to pay attention and look, where is he? Is he coming? I'm ready for him today, right? Come, Lord Jesus. Church, you have that promise. I mean, we live in turmoil right now. And worse than turmoil, we live in deceptive turmoil. We don't even know what's real anymore. We don't even know what's going on, right? I mean, you hear this at the border, that at the border, this with COVID, that with COVID, this in Washington, that in Washington, they're going to this, they're going to... You don't know, right? Neither do I. It all depends on which news station you believe, right? You don't know. We're in the dark about what goes on in our world, even though we think we're really informed. Misinformed is probably the better. All we know is that things are getting worse instead of better. That we know. We know that immorality has been let out of the box, and man, it's just circling and cycling, right? And it gets more audacious by the minute. And we just feel like we're just stuck in this hamster wheel, and there's nothing you can do. We've tried voting. That didn't seem to help, right? We've tried everything we know to do to fix this thing, and now we feel like we're in Babylon, don't we? Feels like it to me. Like we're stuck in some Babylonian culture of idol worship and pagan immorality and godlessness, and we're just sort of stuck here, and you feel like, what am I doing here? How can I not get out of here? What do I do? I remember the promise. Well, God has forgiven me. I am his, and there is no condemnation between me and God. I'm not here because God has abandoned me. I am a child of God in this place. And he has promised, and I'm not going to stay here forever. He has promised that he's coming for me. He has promised that he's going to deliver me. He's going to take me out of this place. The Lord of glory is coming, and when he comes, they're all going to see him. That's been the promise that I have received. Let that comfort you in the midst of your despair. And there's a whole lot more to the promise that we haven't got to yet. You got to come back tonight for that. But you want to know how to overcome despair. Man, behold your God. Remember who he is. This is our God, a God who forgives his children, and a God who's promised to come and save them. And if you're a child of God, man, relish that. Remember that. Believe that. If you're not a child of God, come on. Come be one. Turn from your sin. I mean, listen to what he said. Get rid of all that sinful mountains and valleys in your heart. Turn that away and run to Jesus as fast as you can get there. Reach out your hand to him and cry and say, will you save me? And he will. That's another promise. He will. If you'll turn from your sin and trust in him, he'll forgive you. He'll give you this promise and this hope and say, I'll be yours and I'll come save you. What good news. There's a lot more. We're going to come back tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are a God, and we are so thankful, Lord. Help us to remember who you are, that you are a merciful God, a long-suffering God, a gracious God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You're the God who has sent his son Jesus Christ to forgive your people of their sins. You placed our sins upon him. He paid for them in full. It was finished, and you raised him from the dead to seal the deal. And now you have told us that if we are in him, we are not under condemnation. We are forgiven. And even when we walk through the trials and hardships and disciplines of this life, it does not mean you've abandoned us. It just means you're helping us escape from the sinful flesh in which we have lived and grown too comfortable. But in all of that, there is still forgiveness and cleansing. And you have promised us that we have not been abandoned, that we have not been left here without representation, and we've not been left here without one who cares. But the one who cares for us is the Lord of glory who sits enthroned in the heavens, and someday he's coming back to get us. And he'll rescue us from this Babylonian nightmare, and he'll take us to a kingdom of righteousness where he dwells. And Lord God, that is comforting. That lifts our souls. Lord God, I pray that you comfort your people just with that. We can go no further this morning. Just with that, comfort your people. And Lord God, I pray for the lost, that they would see that without Jesus, they got nothing. There are no good promises without him. There are no alternatives. There is no good way. He's the way. He's the one that gives us mercy and forgiveness. He's the one that promises a future and a hope. So Lord God, I pray today that you're convicting their sin and drawing them to Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for the goodness of your word and the promises that you've given us. May we believe them and may they bring comfort to your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.